All right, get your Bibles and turn to Revelation 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6. If you don't have a Bible, as always, we have some for you to borrow or to have if you don't have a Bible at home. So raise your hand if you need one, and we'll make sure you get one. Like we do every Sunday, let me remind you that it's very important that you have your Bible out and open in front of you. Read along and stay engaged with what God's Word is revealing, what the letters on the page are, so that you don't think that I'm standing up here making this stuff up. And also, if it's helpful, page 5, there's an outline. And so for some of you, that will help you stay engaged with the story that God is telling to us this morning in Revelation 3, 1 to 6. So hopefully you found it. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, so it's easy to find. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your word. We need this more than we need those particular circumstances in our life dealt with. We really do. Because the fact is, those things that we really want momentarily, the things that we're very preoccupied with, those things could be given to us and we could still be malnourished. We might have the reputation for being alive and having the life that we want, but we, in all reality, could still be dead. Spiritually, everlastingly. God, we are desperate for you to save us. We are desperate for you to carry on to completion the good work that you began in us. And God, we pray that that would be what is going on here this morning in the life of your bride, your body, your people, your flock, that you would infiltrate us and that you would teach us to see and savor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that that would be the most dominating, life-defining truth for us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, every 2 years or so, I find myself in the mood for, in the market for, a couple of new t-shirts. And so I do what any rational adult human being would do. I register for a 5K. Because you always get the free t-shirt, or that's part of your registration fee. And I know you're thinking, Tyler, they sell t-shirts the store. You could go to Belk or Walmart or somewhere. You could find a t-shirt. You don't need to run 5 kilometers. And I realized that, but you see, with a 5K t-shirt, you get the perk of the status. People will see your t-shirt. They'll read that you've run a 5K, and they will be impressed with you. So it's a better deal. It's better for the reputation to have the 5K t-shirt as opposed to just a normal pull-it-off-the-shelf t-shirt. And so 5K day arrives. I register, and the day arrives, and I find myself in this really strange, bizarre world, this environment where I'm surrounded by hundreds of people who actually love running. They don't just want the t-shirt. They actually like running. I don't get it. Your lungs burn. Your legs ache. Not a real pleasant experience, but there are these people who love to torture themselves, and so they run, and they love to run, and I'm just there for the t-shirt. I just want the reputation of a runner. I don't really have any pure passion for that particular activity. I want the reputation, and I know that this is true because when I finish my 5K, usually when these events go on, there is also a marathon or half marathon. And when I finish my 5K, I run past the finish line, and I see the display of medals over on a table for those who really went the whole way and ran the whole marathon. And I always think, you know, maybe they made a few extra of those marathon medals this year. Maybe they'll give one to me. Because I want you to think that I've run a marathon. I want the status of a marathon runner. I want you to think, wow, he's amazing. He ran 26.2 miles. Look at the tenacity. Look at the energy. Look at the commitment of that guy. I want to display it for you. I want it to be a badge that I wear that gets people's attention and they pay me recognition and honor. But I don't really want to love running. I don't really want to do the work. It's alluring. We are all very attentive to our reputations, aren't we? We're very engrossed in what people think of us. Not always interested in the reality of who we actually are and how we actually live so much. As long as people think well of me, as long as they think I'm a loving person, that's enough, whether or not I actually am. How people perceive us is very important. In fact, it's probably not going too far to say it's beyond important for us. It's sacred to us. How people see me, that's sacred to me. This is how I cultivate confidence. This is our life's work. Building my reputation, making a great name for myself, aspiring to accomplish whatever it is so that people will think well of me. This is the chief end of our lives as sinners. The rigors of rearing our fickle little reputation and always repairing it and making sure that people perceive us in the light that we prefer. And we're always trying to convince ourselves that these flimsy, feeble little things we call our reputations are in fact reality, when we all know by and large that our reputation isn't actually the real us. You've had this where someone says, "You're just so confident. You just confidence comes easy to you," and you know, maybe you're just rampantly thinking it. It's the forefront of your mind, but you know deep down at least that, no, I'm not. I'm insecure. I'm not confident. I'm always worried about what people are going to think of what I said or did. Somebody may come to you and say, "You're so strong. You are so competent." And you're thinking, no, I'm not. I'm weak. I'm small. I'm not as big a deal as you think. Now, we like it when people think that about us, but we know the real version of us. And we all know, basically, another way of saying it is that we're not creators. We're not the reason we exist. We were put here, and we had nothing to do with that. Nobody asked us. We didn't decide to come into existence. And we all want to live as if our lives have purpose and meaning. In other words, we're not aimless accidents just meandering through existence. We all act as if our lives mean something. It's because there's a creator and we're not him. We're not identity makers. We're creatures. And we were never meant to make a name for ourselves. Whether you believe in God or not, I don't know where y'all stand, those of you who are here this morning, but at the very least, you'd have to admit that you didn't name yourself. You inherit your name. First and last and middle names. You inherit those. Your name, your identity comes from someone somewhere outside of yourself. You didn't create it. You didn't manufacture it. And because we're so prone to wander from this most basic fundamental truth, we desperately need a dose of reality. And that's what God hits us with right away, first half of the first verse, a dose of reality. Look again at verse 1. The words of him, that's the word of God, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So in blunt contrast with our frail reputations, God is showing us, drawing our attention to the seven spirits. The number seven in the book of Revelation, highly symbolic number meaning fullness, completeness, perfection. So you have life-giving spirits, and not just life, but life to the fullest. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that takes up residency in the adopted children of God and gives them new life, life to the fullest. The seven stars, we're told back in chapter 1, verse 20, that those are the angels of the seven churches. We don't see angels. If we did, we would fall over as if dead, because they're just that overwhelming. They're that life powerful. And they are all around. When we show hospitality to strangers, apparently we're entertaining angels. Angels are a reality, though they are unseen. They are powerful messengers and ministers of God. And that's real. In fact, I would say that's more real than often what we label real or seemingly most relevant on any given day. And finally, or first of all, you see him referencing the words of him who holds these spirits and stars. The word of God. Many people in our world would say the word of God is antiquated, it's outdated, it's irrelevant, it's seemingly insignificant. And yet, though the glory and the grandeur of the word of God go may unnoticed, unseen by many, it is in fact inerrant and inspired and active and living, and you can't survive without it. It spoke you into existence, it sustains the universe, and ultimately the word of God took on flesh to live and die for you. This is your dose of reality. Right away, verse 1, look at these. This is where you're going to get your stability and security and satisfaction. These are things that all of us want. We all want to be secure and we all want satisfaction. And our hearts are going to be restlessly, rampantly looking for security and satisfaction unless we find our rest in these unseen realities. Holy Spirit, the Word of God. This reminds me of a time when my buddies and I, a few guys I know, were at the beach and we came up upon some driftwood, a palm tree. And so for whatever reason, we had some time to kill. We dug a hole and we exerted a lot of effort and we went to great lengths to dig this hole and then prop the palm tree up. And we packed sand around it and it was kind of a fun activity. But the ultimate result of that was just novel. It's trivial. It's flimsy. It's unstable. A gust of wind could have knocked it over. That's where man's efforts at creating security and identity and rest, that's where man's efforts gets him. Some of you have lived this, even very recently. You've tried to save your life. You've tried to, according to your own understanding, create stability and satisfaction. You've tried your hardest, and you just made a mess. It's worse now than it was before because you obeyed your own, quote-unquote, good idea. All your efforts and all your exertion and all your toil, it got you nowhere. And in contrast with that, let's consider the Word of God, which at many a moment in the Bible is compared to a seed, this seemingly insignificant little speck. And you put the seed in soil, it falls to the ground and it actually dies, it's entombed, and then it develops roots. And then those roots grow and develop and it sprouts and it becomes a tree over time and it becomes very strong and stable and powerful and alive. Unlike the dead palm tree propped up in the sand, it's actually growing and it's going to bear fruit. It's going to develop large branches and birds of the air can come and build nests in those branches. Then it will have shade for other creatures to come and rest and take refuge. And kids can build rope swings off of it. It's a playground. It's an ecosystem. From what? Where did it start? What was the origin? This little speck, this thing that's essentially unseen. You get a forest of life. That's your dose of reality. One of my favorite dose of reality stories is found in Scripture, 2 Kings 6. If you're unfamiliar with this story, here's the situation. A guy named, well, I don't know his name, he's the king of Syria. And he wants to make war with the king of Israel. And he is always looking to ambush the king of Israel. But Elisha, the prophet, keeps tipping the king of Israel off to these plans. Elijah keeps providing the king of Israel with intel as to where this king of Assyria might be attacking. And so the king of Assyria is very flabbergasted. He's very upset. And so he sends his army to the city where Elisha lives. He sends horses and chariots, a great army to capture Elisha so he can stop doing this, stop messing up his plans. And then it says in 2 Kings 6, the butler of Elijah, the servant, gets up and he goes out early in the morning and he sees the army. Just like you, he's panicked. He sees the Taliban standing out in front in the front yard, and he's panicked. And so he runs back in and he says, "Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." This unseen dose of reality, Elisha prays and asks the Lord, "Please open my servant's eyes and let him see." And the Lord opens Elisha's servant's eyes. And he sees, behold, the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire all around. See, so there's something more real going on. Many of you feel this. You wake up in the morning and you're confronted with something scary. You're confronted with people or situations that are scary. And you think, this is the most real, dangerous, scary reality in my life. And the fact of the matter is, those who are with you are more powerful, more numerous, more relevant than your present and pressing problems. We need a dose of reality. We need to know this, that the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, they act on our souls like a sword piercing our hearts. The Father, Son, Holy Ghost, angel armies, those things are more real than our felt needs, our precious preferences, our circumstances, our fickle emotions. This is a bigger deal than anything else going on in the world. Listen, I really do hope that the Panthers win today. I really do. I just procured my first Panthers t-shirt 2 days ago. Jump on the bandwagon. I'm all in. But guess what? If they don't win, if Super Bowl champion status eludes us, who cares? In 3 months, you won't care. And for all eternity, guess what? You won't care. It's a fleeting dream at best. I hope they win. But that doesn't matter. Because it's nothing compared to the infinite, eternal, immutable, never to be blotted out reality of being adopted by the King of Kings. That's reality. And it can never be taken away from us. The Word of God is our gateway into that reality. Very practically speaking, waking up every morning and feeding on the Word of God. And some of you will say, well, I've already read it. Yeah, well, you already ate too. You ate last week. Does that mean you're not going to eat today? And a sunflower seed's worth of the Bible is not enough. That's not going to cut it. You need to eat large heaping plates of Scripture. You need to become addicted to Scripture. You need the Bible. It's like air. It's like food. And why do you need it so badly? Because it is your gateway into what is real. The Spirit, the world of angel armies, the world that is active and living bigger than your present problems. It's very important that we read God's Word, that we digest it and savor it, because fundamentally it's the only place we can go to learn about the real reputation, the only reputation that ultimately matters. Not our reputation, but God's. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul is persecuted. He's in jail. He is suffering. And in the midst of all of these present problems he's facing, he says, here are my reputation desires. Not that my name would be hallowed, but that the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, that he would get honor and glory forever. In a very similar way, our call to worship was from Psalm 57. David, in Psalm 57, he is being attacked. There's no better patriot of the nation of Israel. There's nobody who has fought more ferociously for Israel. And David, as loyal and faithful as he has been to Saul and his country, he's being persecuted. He's being branded a terrorist. He's being slandered. He says in this psalm, very poetically, it feels like I'm in a storm. It feels like lions are prowling around about to pounce. And in the midst of all of those problems, he talks about his intense reputation desires, and they're not for his reputation. It's not that in the midst of the slander, all of the lies that Saul is propagating about David, he doesn't say, I hope first and foremost that gets addressed. He says, the reputation that I want more than any other reputation is for you, God, to get the glory. He says, I want you to orchestrate for yourself an infinite exaltation for your name. That's what the Bible does for us. It focuses us on the most relevant, primary reality. 2 Corinthians 4, we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are not seen. Yes, I get that's a paradox. How do you look at the things that are not seen? Faith. It's the mystery of the gospel. You're preoccupied with the things that are not seen as opposed to those things that are seen that you can measure and quantify. Because the things that are seen are temporal. They're fleeting. But the things that are not seen are eternal. Simply put, at the end of the day, the only thing that can rightly align our reputation desires, the only thing that can correctly calibrate our reputation desires is the Word of God. And we will either say, hallowed be my name, some way, shape, or form, that's what we are wired to say as sinners, or we will say, hallowed be thy name, no matter what the circumstance. We're desperate for the Word of God, for God's revelation, because without it we will stray into spiritual stupor. We'll be sucked into this vortex of reputation dementia, which is deadly. You see that the second half of verse 1. Jesus calls out the church in Sardis. He says, I know your works. I know that you have the reputation of being alive. And in that regard, you have what you want. Because that's what you want. You don't need the reality. You just want the reputation for being alive. So, mission accomplished. You have what you want. But let me remind you of the facts. You're dead. What was Sardis enamored with specifically? What was the reputation of being alive for them? Well, the city of Sardis was once upon a time a famous city on a hill. And if you know anything about being a city on a hill, that means that you were sort of naturally fortified. You felt unassailable. You felt secure. You had the high ground. And so for many, many years, the city of Sardis thought that we cannot be infiltrated. We can't be touched. We are so secure. Based on what we can see, we feel confident. And then in 549 BC, and again in 218 BC, the city of Sardis was infiltrated. They were infiltrated. But guess what? They desensitized themselves to that. They intentionally forgot that. Because they didn't want that view of themselves. They didn't want the view of themselves where they were assailable, where they were weak and frail and vulnerable. Nobody likes that view of themselves, even though that is the consistent theme throughout Scripture, is that you're small, you're like a sheep, you're very vulnerable. And your confidence cannot be based on your ability to protect yourself. Well, Sardis didn't like that, so they forgot that they had been infiltrated. They just didn't put that in the record books. They preferred their version of a reputation of being alive and secure. And again, in AD 17, they were wrecked by an earthquake. And again, they desensitized themselves. They adopted this posture of dementia. They went crazy. They just didn't look at the obvious, the facts that they were vulnerable. They always preferred to cling to this idea that they were alive. Their precious reputation for being alive and safe and secure. They're like Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite. Just reliving the glory days. Always talking about his legendary high school quarterback accomplishments, whether or not those were really true. Just because that's the version of myself that I like. That's how I like to think of myself. We're all desperate for this reputation for being alive. I know we probably define what that means differently. Your version of reputation for being alive is probably different from mine, but the fundamental point is that we're all ambitious for that. For some of you, it's outward beauty. Either personally, you love the way you look. You look in the mirror, you love your face, you love your hair, you love your body, you love everything about yourself. Others of you, you don't really care about your body so much. It's about the things that are associated with you. It's your house, it's your home decor, it's your landscaping, it's people paying attention to your status, your accomplishments. You really care about your reputation as it is related to outward appearances. Some of you have to sort of glean your status by association. So the Panthers have to win today. They have to. Because your identity is just so hardwired into this external thing. It could be the Panthers or anything else. As goes that thing, so goes my identity. So goes my sense of worth. So goes my happiness for the next week. That has to go well or I don't know what I'll do. I don't have any esteem or security otherwise. We all want to be perceived as generous, faithful, loyal, loving people, right? But do we actually want to love people, to put the effort into loving and listening and being generous? Or are we just okay with the status, with the reputation? Sadly, for the church in Sardis, reputation was enough. They didn't actually need reality. They just needed some superficial reputation. And two things that fuel this reputation dementia that Sardis was dealing with and the reputational dementia that many of us deal with is two things. Number one, idleness. Simply put, we're lazy. I don't want my comforts and my conveniences to be encroached upon or to be taken away. And if I actually served as Christ calls me to serve, if I actually loved people and listened to people the way the Bible tells me to, that's going to really encroach on my comforts and my conveniences. And so I'm all too content with settling for a reputation as opposed to engaging the reality of what it means to love God and love others. Another fundamental reason is insecurity. We're people pleasers. So we know that there are certain people that we need to confront. We know that it would be most loving to go talk to that person about that scenario in their life, but we don't want them to think we're mean. We need them to think we're nice. We need them to like us. You don't just want people to like you. You need people to like you. You need people to think well of you. You need people to say, you know, that they're alive. I love them. They're always such a pleasant person to be around. You know who wasn't always a pleasant person to be around? Jesus. Last time I checked, he got himself killed because he was so offensive. Is that because he didn't love people? No, it's because he actually loved people. He wasn't a people pleaser. He loved people enough to be despised by people. I'm not saying you should try to be people's enemies, but if you preach the gospel, if you bring the exposing truth of God's word into your spouse's life, your children's lives, your neighbor's lives, your friend's lives, they won't always like it. And your reputation is going to get sacrificed. It's a good thing, too, because it's flimsy. It wasn't going to last anyway. A guy by the name of George MacDonald, a pastor from way back when, he said, our problem is that we settle for being fine. We settle for this version of ourselves that we feel like decent human beings. We feel pretty nice, pretty happy, pretty settled. According to human standards, we sort of play the comparison game and we say, well, compared to other finite fallen creatures, I'm doing fine. And he says that is a tragedy because what is offered to us in the gospel is not fine, it's divine. The reputation that is available to you in the Bible, in Christ alone, is a divine reputation. It is perfection. Jesus accrues 30 plus years of perfection and he wants to give it to you. He wants to infinitely atone for your sin. If you're a fine, decent person, then this meal that we're about to partake of has nothing to do for you. It isn't required. If you're a fine person, you're overqualified for Jesus. Because he didn't come to help the fine. He came to help the evil, the sick, the wicked, the people who desperately need God to take on flesh and do it for them. That's the tragedy of living for this reputation of being alive. We're not identity makers. We were never meant to make a name for ourselves. This started back in Genesis 3. Satan comes to Eve and he says, you could be like God. It's the same thing that the people in the Tower of Babel situation were aspiring to. You could make a great name for yourself. You could manufacture an identity for yourself. And you know what Eve should have said? Why are you trying to get me to work for something that I already have? I already have a great name. I'm the daughter of the king. I'm made in the image of God. That's sin. Sin is working for something that you already have. That's what the prodigal son didn't understand, right? He already had the love of the father. He already had the home and the rest and the security and the satisfaction. He didn't need to go and try to make a reputation of being alive. He was already alive. He already had the thing that he was looking for. That's what sin is. You're looking to make what you already have. It's like if you came to my kids and you said, if you work really hard, you could become a Dirks. Don't you dare say that to my kids. That's sin. That's satanic. They already have that status. Well, that's a good thing or bad thing. They have it. It's theirs. It's free. They don't earn it. They inherit it. It's their name. It's who God providentially made them to be in this life. The church in Sardis had forgotten this, that they didn't need to make a name for themselves. Have you forgotten this? Think about your week coming up. What big thing do you need to accomplish? You have to accomplish it because your identity is riding on it. The justification for your existence is riding on it. Your sense of worth is hardwired into this thing. This is your magnum opus. You've got to do this or else you're nothing. That is a lie. That is a lie. You don't earn your name. You inherit your name. And Jesus says to the church in Sardis, you need a wake-up call. You need to wake up to what you already have. Instead of living in this nightmare where you try to perform and produce an identity for yourself, you need to develop a life of repentance. Strengthen what remains. You know how you grow, you bear fruit? You do it in keeping with repentance. The third thing we need to see in this passage, verses 2 to 6, developing repentance. It starts with waking up and strengthening what remains, because Jesus has not found our works to be complete. I want you to picture a chair, okay? This is what the church in Sardis most likely had, and this is most certainly what many of us have. We have good doctrine. We have a profession of faith in Jesus, and it is this robust, sturdy-looking chair, and maybe it's embroidered, and it has gold lining, and it looks really robust and pretty. But your works aren't complete, meaning you never sit in it. You believe that the Jesus chair could hold you. You believe that it could support your weight. But the problem is, the works are incomplete because you never actually trust Him. You know a lot of truth about how He is trustworthy. But when it comes to the all-important task of creating an identity for yourself, you don't trust His work. You run around frenzied and frantic and stressed out and worried trying to make your own version of yourself. And it's death. The church in Sardis, they are locked inside this nightmare where they themselves, Satan and the world, are pressuring them to perform and produce an identity, a reputation for being alive. It's like trying to jump the Grand Canyon. Some of you are better at that than others. Some of you might go 10 feet. Some may even go 15 feet. But at the end of the day, we're all splatting on the bottom. There's no getting over it. Not in accordance with our own efforts. You can't do it. That's a nightmare. To be forced to do something that you just absolutely can't do. So it's like if I had a class 4 heart defect and the doctor said, yeah, you do. So why don't you go ahead and just give yourself a heart transplant? I'm going to need someone outside myself to perform that life-saving surgery. I can't do it. And guess what? When it happens, I'm going to be knocked out. I'm going to be out cold. I'm not even going to be a part of it. That's salvation. Your fundamental identity, your sense of worth, you didn't do it. That's what's available to us in the gospel. We need to wake up and strengthen what remains. I love this imagery of waking up and strengthening what remains because I did it this morning. I didn't want to wake up. Was it easy for you to wake up? It's not easy for me to wake up. I don't want to wake up. Staying asleep, even if I'm having a bad dream, to be honest with you, it might be easier than waking up sometimes. Because to wake up, I'm groggy and I've got this headache maybe. I'm disheveled. I've got this crick in my neck because I didn't sleep on it right. My arm's asleep. It's hard to see. I don't want to wake up. And then I got to strengthen what remains, what faculties I do have. I've got to kind of capture those and work with those and get going. It's hard. There are a lot of incentives to staying asleep. But Jesus says you need to wake up and put off, do away with your performance-based, obsessed with how people are perceiving you approach to life. And you need to put on the righteousness won for you by Christ. A righteousness that you fundamentally had nothing to do with. You need to remember what you have in Jesus. You need to remember what you received. You received it. You didn't craft it and create it. You are like a beggar receiving bread. You just receiving it. You didn't bake the bread. You didn't do anything to knead the bread, get it ready. It's just given to you. You need to remember what you received and what you heard. You need to keep it and you need to repent of your own efforts. You need to put all your deadly doing down. Put it down. And so you have empty hands. You come to Jesus and you say, I need you. I can't fill these hands. I cannot manage my life on my own. I am desperately dependent for you to do it. For you to do what I can't do. And just so we're clear, what are we talking about when we talk about receiving and hearing and keeping? What did we receive and hear and what are we supposed to be keeping? Well, we heard about what we receive and keep are the garments of salvation, the righteous robe of Jesus, which is why in verse 4 it says you don't soil this garment because it's precious to you. You don't sabotage the relationship with Jesus. You don't go run off and pursue other lovers and have affairs with other reputational gods and mistresses like Israel and pursuing Baal and Asherah and building golden calves. You don't do that because your husband, your bridegroom, He is the only one that can give you the name, the security, the satisfaction that you're looking for. Our sin is adultery against God. That's what it means to soil the garment. And so we cast aside, we count as garbage all of our flimsy, filthy attempts at establishing a name for ourselves, which is to say we discard our life's work. We've worked so hard on our reputation. We've worked so hard on getting people to see us the way we want them to see us. And Jesus' invitation is that you would repent, that you would do away with that, your own efforts to create an identity for yourself, that you would in fact hate and be repulsed by your efforts, and that you would instead receive and remember and listen afresh and cling to the identity that is yours in Jesus. How can you actually go through with throwing away your life's work? All your efforts to create this identity, this personification of yourself. How can you do it? Well, there's really only one way. You encounter something so much better than what you could ever have come up with. It's like me trying to work on the plumbing at my house. I could spend days. And then a real plumber shows up, and guess what? We're going to go with what he did. We're just going to throw all my stuff away. I can't do it. That's like the way it is with you and the work on your own identity. You encounter the expulsive power of a higher affection, the eclipsing power of something so much more impressive than anything you could ever come up with. I think it's interesting. If we're being honest, all of us really are naturally very preoccupied with the next big thing that we're going to accomplish. Or somewhere in our life, we want to arrive at that magnum opus moment where we said, look what I did. Look at the trophy I got. We did win the Super Bowl. This is it. We've reached the pinnacle. We've reached the top. Look at us. Look how great we are. We all dream about that, don't we? That most significant moment in our lives. Man, we are obsessed with that. If I could do this, then I'd be great. Then I'd be satisfied. Two things about that. First of all, that's just not true. Super Bowl Sunday, you could talk to Tom Brady. He's got a few Super Bowl rings, and guess what? He ain't satisfied. He's on record. He's not satisfied. He reached the top of the mountain, and he looked at the view, and he felt the way he felt, and then I think this music played. Wah, wah, wah. This is it. I thought this would be better. The other reason it's a bad idea to pursue whatever it is you're dreaming as the most significant moment of your life, because the reality is the most significant of your event of your life, it already happened. Approximately 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter, God in the flesh, he lived for you. He was perfect. He was righteous for you. And then he infinitely atoned for your sins so you don't have to go to hell. That is the most significant moment of your life. And he said, it is finished. So if you're trying to finish your big magnum opus life work, stop it. Wake up. Look at what Jesus did. He already did it. He already finished it. You don't have to prove yourself. You get to come into the liberty of Christ, and you get to work hard in the family of God without any of the tyrannizing pressure of thinking that you have to do this to earn your name. You're loved, and it's all of grace. He who became sin, he who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. We need to wake up to that. A few weeks ago, I was listening to a song that actually, it's like a wake-up moment. Sometimes this happens to me, just driving in the car, listening on the headphones, and just lyrics or something you read in Scripture just pops, and you just kind of wake up. It's like the smelling salts, and you come to. And it's a song by the Mumford & Sons, which I realize, as a white man, is very cliche that I like the Mumford & Sons, but deal with it. And the song is from their album, Sigh No More. The song is called Roll Away Your Stone. And it tells the story of a person who buys into this idea that they can develop their own identity, that they can make their own reputation for being alive. It says, in the fragile substance of my soul, I was told I could find a home. I could cultivate a place of rest, a haven, a secure refuge where I could feel stable and satisfied. I was told that in the fragile substance of myself, I could pull it off. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. That's what they heard. And they bit and they went on. They went with it. It's like the prodigal son. He sets out. He leaves his stable home to go make a home, to make a name for himself, to develop and cultivate a reputation for being alive. And then the story, the song, talks about the dementia of this self-made reputation, how it's not working. It says that he fills this void, this undeniable void. He tries to make a name for himself, but he feels empty all the time. And so he tries to fill the void in himself with things unreal. Not the reality of the seven spirits and the Word of God. He doesn't have those things inherently. He just fills it with unreal things, fickle things, temporary things. And this leads to the decay of his soul. He says, all the while my character is stolen. I'm robbed of who God made me, of what I'm supposed to be. I don't decide who I am. God tells me who I am, and I'm robbed of my character. My soul deteriorates, and darkness dominates the things that I see. He says, I know it sounds harsh, but I'm just being honest. My efforts at creating stability and satisfaction, it just creates darkness. And it dominates the things that I see. I'm living in a nightmare of self-exertion and my own efforts at trying to make my life secure. And so at this point, you can picture the prodigal son sitting in that pigsty, and he comes to himself. He's desperate. He wishes that he could eat the pig food. He's not even allowed to eat the pig food. He just wishes that he could get some kind of satisfaction. And this is where all his efforts have landed him. And he comes to himself. He wakes up. And you can picture him saying the next line of the song, okay, I'm awake. I see that I've made a mess of my life, but it seems that all my bridges have been burned. I've burned all my bridges. I can't go home. I can never expect to be a son in my father's house again. And then knowing that the father is on the front porch scanning and looking for the son, you can hear the whisper of the father say, yeah, all your bridges have been burned. But that's exactly how this grace thing works. And it's not the long walk home that will change your heart. What will change your heart is the welcome you receive when I give you a new start. And so you picture the father seeing the son from a long way off, and he just obliterates the social script. Ancient Near Eastern men could not run. It was such a social faux pas. And he runs through town because he doesn't care what kind of social shame that will bring upon him. All he cares about is getting to his son. And he hugs him, and he smells like pig slop, and he's dirty, and he hugs him because he doesn't care. He doesn't care that this son has brought shame on the family. He runs to him, and he hugs him, and he robes him, and he puts the family ring on him, and he puts sandals on his feet because he's not a slave. He's a son, and then he throws the party to end all parties. You think that changes the son's heart? That's what's going to change the son's heart. He's no longer, at that moment, from thenceforth, he's no longer content with a mere reputation way of living. He wants the reality. He wants this substantive reality of the love of the Father. His soul is newly impassioned, and he will settle for nothing less. He's not going to be content going on making mud pies in the slums anymore. He's being offered a holiday at sea, and he's taking it because he believes the person who is offering it. You can picture the prodigal son robed in his righteousness, which is not his own. It was given to him. He wakes up from this nightmare that he's been through. He's not going to soil the precious garment. He's not going to soil the righteous robe he's been given. He is going to walk with his father. His worthiness to be a son has nothing to do with his efforts. It was given to him as a gift. He has been awoken to this reality, and he will walk in the liberty of knowing that his name can never be blotted out. He has experienced the most dramatic demonstration of the Father's love. Let's pray and ask God to help us to receive and hear and cling to that afresh. Our Father in heaven, some of us are living in the nightmare. And all of us are prone to wander toward it. It is so easy. We are fickle. We are like Old Testament Israel. We are forgetful. To put it very lightly, we are forgetful. We are adulterers, to put it the way you put it. Our works are not complete many a day on this planet, in this life, because we forget, we don't remember, we fail to receive, we don't cling to the most significant reality of our life, which is that Christ has finished the work of our salvation. We are robed in a righteousness not our own. And God, I pray, in accordance with your grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we would right now grab hold of it. If that's for the first time, that we would grab hold of it. And if that's for the millionth time, that we would remember afresh and relish the redemption that we have in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.